Let's stand up for a second. I want us to share in this together. I want us to proclaim this together. So, one, two, three. I have placed you in this land so that you will be my witnesses, that the whole world may know that I am God. Okay, you can take your seats. That's a summarized version of Isaiah 41. And I want to start with a very short story. It's about a rabbi. I'm not going to talk about Jesus for a second, but another rabbi called Akiba. The story goes that that he was walking down along the Sea of Galilee late one afternoon, and he was doing what all rabbis or Jewish people who believe in God were doing when they had a free moment, which was recite the text, recite scriptures, recite things that were close to their heart. And he was just saying this, you will be my witnesses, you will be my witnesses, you will be my witnesses, and over and over and over again. And eventually he came to a fork in the road. He wanted to turn left. This is your left, isn't it? Your left, great, I got that right, excellent, tick mark. He wanted to turn left to the little town of Capernaum, but where he lived, but he made a right turn by mistake, and he ended up outside of a Roman fortress, a gate of the Roman fortress, and from the top of the Roman fortress, he heard this loud voice of the sentry that boomed out in the darkness, saying, "Who are you, and what are you doing here?" Now, Akiba was a little bit taken back because he was a little startled. Who was it that could have been shouting at him? So he shouts, "What?" Then the sentry says again, "Who are you? And what are you doing here?" And Akiba again is like, okay. So he turns around and says, "All right, what do you get paid for asking me those questions?" And then another stunned silence, and the sentry's on the top of the wall thinking, hang on, who's this person asking me what I get paid? And then him quite hesitantly goes, 3 drachma a week. And then Akiba shouts back with a great deal more authority and passion, and he says, I will give you double if you stand outside my house and ask me those same 2 questions every morning. So, who are you? And what are we doing here? Do you not think that's like a fundamental question that we should be asking ourselves every morning ourselves? Would we employ someone to stand outside of our house and ask those 2 questions every morning? Or if you're married, you'd have your spouse would turn around and say, "What are you doing here today? What are you doing here today? Who are you?" That would be a really weird one for you, wouldn't it? Who are you? But they're the fundamental questions that we need to ask ourselves. So, I should do the reading. I'll do the reading. Could I have your Bible for a second, Mandy? If you've got a Bible, please turn to Acts chapter 15. I want you to understand what's going on here. I have no idea what the page number is in your Bibles. Yeah, if you've got it on the screen there, because you'll have to change again. Don't worry about it. I'll just read it. If you can follow along, that's excellent. So, starting from verse 1. Some people came from Judea and started teaching the Lord's followers that they could not be saved unless they were circumcised, as Moses had taught. This caused trouble, and Paul and Barnabas argued with them about this teaching. So it was decided to send Paul and Barnabas and a few others to Jerusalem to discuss the problem with the apostles and the church leaders. The men who were sent by the church went through Phoenicia and Samaria, telling how the Gentiles had turned to God. This news made the Lord's followers very happy. When the men arrived in Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, including the apostles and the leaders. They told them everything God had helped them to do. But some Pharisees had become followers of the Lord. They stood up and said, "Gentiles who have faith in the Lord must be circumcised and told to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and church leaders met to discuss this problem about Gentiles. They had talked it over for a long time when Peter got up and said, "My friends, you know that God decided long ago to let me be the one from your group to preach the good news to the Gentiles. God did this so that they would hear and obey him. He knows what is in everyone's heart, and he showed that he had chosen the Gentiles when he gave them the Holy Spirit, just as he had given his Spirit to us. God treated them in the same way that he treated us. They put their faith in him, and he made their hearts pure. Now, why are you trying to make God angry by placing a heavy burden on these followers? This burden was too heavy for us or our ancestors. But our Lord Jesus was kind to us, and we are saved by faith in him, just as the Gentiles are. Everyone kept quiet and listened as Barnabas and Paul told how God had given them the power to work a lot of miracles and wonders for the Gentiles. After they had finished speaking, James said, "My friends, listen to me. Simon Peter has told how God first came to the Gentiles and made some of them his own people. This agrees with what the prophets wrote. I, the Lord, will return and rebuild David's fallen house. I will rebuild it from its ruins and set it up again. Then other nations will turn to me and be my chosen ones. I, the Lord, say this. I promised it long ago." And so, my friends, I don't think we should place burdens on the Gentiles who are turning to God. We should simply write and tell them not to eat anything that has been offered to idols. They should be told not to eat the meat of any animal that has been strangled or that still has blood in it. They must also not commit any terrible sexual sins. We must remember that the law of Moses has been preached in city after city for many years, and every Sabbath it is read at our meeting. Before we delve into this, in the short time that we have this morning, let's just pray. Father God, you make the decisions this morning by your Spirit. Would you speak through me? Make the decisions as what I want to say, what I need to say to this, your people this morning. I ask this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Right. We have two groups. Number one's already up there. We've got the grouchy people. I've said grouchy because they've sort of come in and said, this is the way it should be. Without giving any, who likes wiggle room? I like a bit of wiggle room, but there are certain things that we know in life that are fundamental truths and that we cannot deviate from, okay? But these guys have come in and they're imposing themselves and their belief and their sort of customs and traditions on something that they're supposed to have moved away from to some degree. And then we've got, I've put two and three, they are the same, but Peter, Paul, Barnabas and James and the other Christians, we've got in this chapter the first council, the first gathering of church elders, churches and church leaders coming together. It was called the Jerusalem Council. It roughly took place at 50 AD. And we see the grouchy people, the Pharisees, basically saying, look, you need to do it this way. You need to behave in this particular way. You need to do this. And then once you do this, we're going to add a little bit more onto it, and then we can tell you, we will then accept you. We will then say that God has accepted you into his kingdom. You are now part of our group. But then Peter, James, Paul, Barnabas, and the other church leaders and elders, they're all saying, I don't think that's quite right. Because it's through the grace of God, it's through grace alone that we are saved. It's through grace that we can stand here saved and in the presence of God. I've got two questions. Is this thing going to blow up? Because this is the big granddaddy problem, the first problem that the church really had. Now, we've all had conflict. How many of you are smart enough to figure out when something's going to blow up in a relationship? If you're in a relationship, which we all are in a relationship of some form, whether it's friendship, spouse, colleague, whatever it may be, we are going to say something, do something, or, you know, sometimes it could just be a gesture, and then someone takes offense, or someone takes it the wrong way. So there's going to be conflict. And especially, and you know, me standing up here, if I say something wrong, because the Bible and God is so close to us, and the Word of God is so precious to us, if I say something wrong, it's going to cause an emotional response. That's not right. I'm feeling deeply hurt. And I'm glad you feel that way. I'm glad you feel that passionate if you ever get that point. But when we talk about the Bible, it's got to be right. And this is what's happening. We've got two groups. They're in the same pod, let's say, but they're coming from two different angles. And question two is there any guidance for us, like when we need to stick to our guns without causing things to go nuclear? Do you like my terminology? I like it. So question one, is the thing going to blow up and can the early church avoid crisis? And this is in verse 6. What was at stake here was how do people have a relationship with God and how salvation happens. On one side, you have the group arguing that salvation comes through people behaving differently. And then on the other side, you got Paul and Barnabas saying, that's crazy, salvation happens through the grace of God and God alone and grace alone. Jesus came and died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. And because of that, and only that, people are made right with God if they choose to put their faith, their belief, their trust in him as Lord and Savior. And they no need to feel any guilt before God anymore. So it's grace plus nothing. But what the Pharisees are trying to do is like, okay, have that, but you need to be circumcised. You need to do this. You need to do extra things. Now, we all know that the Jews have, you know, have so many rules, don't they? They have so many rules. And then how can these Gentiles who do none of that be saved? We are far better than them. No, you're not. Yeah, you know. Now, those sort of tensions in religion, they're still around today. There's always going to be religion that is entirely targeted at controlling your behavior and getting stuff out of you. It's gross, it's controlling, it's wrong, and some, if not all of us, have in some way in the past been hurt by it. And if you haven't already, then there's a chance, however small it may be, there may be a chance that you will be hurt. Now, I hope here that will never happen. I don't believe that, because we don't want to hurt. But I cannot be naive to say that it can't happen. But if it does, I hope that we here, whether it's the leadership or whether it's you as the congregation, will be quick to forgive. Will be quick to sort it out and not let it fester, grow into bitterness. Bitterness is a weird thing. It may be something very small to begin with, and it takes root. And you may have dealt with it to some degree, but subconsciously it's rooted itself in there. And then in a couple of years' time, someone may say something or do something and brings that out, and then you just go all out on that person. And then that person's like, whoa, where did that come from? Bitterness needs to be uprooted quickly, or these hurts must be taken care of as soon as they become apparent to you, because you do not want them to take root and become bitter. So we've got on one side, we've got the Jewish, we've got I'm not beating up on the Jewish Pharisees, I'm not beating them up at all, but on the other side, we've got Paul and Barnabas and everyone else. And they're not saying, well, that's crazy, salvation happens by and through the grace. You know, we all long for this, and we long for this expression of faith that is actual, that's genuine, that there's a connection through the body and a connection because of the body and the unity through the Spirit, a genuine connection with God. Yeah? We long for that. We don't want all this rubbish of rules, even though, you know, there are rules. There are certain things that, and guidelines that we stick to. You know, a moral code, an ethical code. But how much rubbish sometimes do we place in ourselves and other people? Actual faith, grace, plus nothing. The passage is broken down into three speeches by Peter, Paul, and Barnabas, and then James. Now, each one has a different perspective, has been working in different areas, working with different cultures, all in the name of Jesus. So they're coming from different angles to the same point, where on the other side, you've got the Pharisees coming from their perspective, from the traditions, the cultures that they've lived up, been brought up in, and the guidelines that they've been living by, and they're seeing this massive difference. And they're almost like, what? And then they're saying, how can this happen without being circumcised? So in the first speech, we hear Peter. I've already read it out. I'm not going to read it. But we see Peter, he's come a long way from where he started. He's shaping out as a leader, and he delivers this very important speech, and he nails down what the hope of salvation is, and he tells his Jewish friends that it is through grace and through the salvation of in Jesus alone. He's saying, look, guys, we've never been able to keep the law ourselves. So why are we, as Jews, who are supposed to have this nailed down, supposed to be good at keeping these rules, try and pass this burden on to the Gentiles who don't have to have it? Let's not, you know, but we've never been able to keep them ourselves. We've messed up. We mess them up all the time. Why are we trying to put those rules onto these? Now, are there any Jewish people in the room? You're all Gentiles. Would you like to live under around about six, how many was it? Like the 600 odd rules that they have. That's a burden. That's a burden. Let's not place this burden, these extra bonus rules and behavioral traditions and expectations that we never get right. Instead, let's give them the solution that we ourselves need for ourselves. The solution that we need, which is the grace of God plus nothing. And then in verse 12, Paul and Barnabas is given very little airtime, it seems, in comparison to Peter. But what they are doing in brief is that they're just bearing witness. What we have seen and what God has done through us on our road trip is, it's happening. It's fine. Is that we agree what we see God doing in us, through us, and around us is that it's in agreement with what Peter has just said. Everywhere we go and work with the Gentiles, we see God working and moving among them, affirming, and so on. You know, and so what Peter is saying about salvation is true. The grace of God plus nothing. So they land an entire missionary journey in front of the council before handing it over to James. And then James stands up. James is clearly an authoritative figure. And everyone was looking to James to make a decision. He's the last person who spoke. Therefore, he was the one who's drawing everything up and making everything nice and neat. Maybe it's because he's the half-brother of Jesus. But in making this decision or rendering a verdict and drawing this council to a close, he's actually being pretty gracious. Rather than saying, you idiots, you've got it wrong, you're going to have to leave, he instead makes the case that this is what God has been doing all along. This should not be a surprise to you. That God has been working and gathering a people in from the Gentiles. Which gets me into the four major points So why is James's argument so persuasive is I'm going to round them off in these four questions. What is this question from this quotation from the old prophet intended to support, and why is it brought in? Number two is, what does this prophecy mean in its old context of Amos 9? And number three, how does this prophetic word support what James is trying to say? And number four is, what does it have to say about who we are at Sussex Street today? And why are we here? See, there's the link. Right. Question one, verse 15, the answer is, this agrees with what the prophets say. So what's it intended for? It says, this agrees. With this, the words of the prophets agree. James here, he's giving a loose rendering of Amos 9. If you want to turn for that in preparation, please turn to Amos 9, because we're going to be looking at that in a couple of minutes. It is important to notice that James does not claim to be quoting Amos, even though he is, but he's doing a rough, sort of paraphrased version of it. But who does he say he's quoting in this? You know, it's in there. It's a plural word. He says, the prophets. He's using each insights from Amos to state the teaching and wisdom of the prophets to support and affirm what God is fulfilling through Peter and his ministry, and even Paul and Barnabas. James wants to show and illustrate that what Peter, Paul, and Barnabas are saying, and what God is doing and allowing through them, is lined up and in agreement with the prophets. And what James says, and what he's trying to say, is that what the prophets say settle the answer and the question about whether uncircumcised Gentiles could be accepted into the people of God. Question two, what's the meaning of the prophecy in context? I want you to, God is prophesying judgment upon his own people in this chapter in Amos 9. So this is what he says, my eyes have seen what a sinful nation you are, and I will wipe you out, but I will leave a few of Jacob's descendants, I the Lord have spoken. At my command, all of you will be sifted like grain. Israelites who remain faithful will be scattered among the nations, and the others will be trapped like trash in a sifter. Some of you are evil, and you deny that you will ever get caught, but you will be killed. Now notice there's now a shift, again, in the tone as it moves forward, talking about some future day, from judgment to hope. In the future, I will rebuild David's fallen kingdom. I will build it from its ruins and set it up again, just as it used to be. Then you will capture Edom and the other nations that are mine. I, the Lord, have spoken, and my words will come true. Can you see the links here between what James said and then what Amos is saying, and how loose what James was quoting? There are a few word changes in there, but the meaning is still the same. So what is God saying here through his prophet Amos? There is coming a time when anger and judgment will be put away, and God will take his people and begin to rebuild the walls of the fallen kingdom of David. Then those people will become the instruments to reach all nations. Now, I want to unpack it a little bit, because there's a challenge in this. Is what is or has fallen? Read this. Some of you are evil, and you deny that you will ever get caught, but you will be killed. What's fallen? What's broken? It's the people. The people are broken. The people are in ruins. And in verse 11, he says he's going to rebuild, he's going to restore. In the future, I will build David's fallen kingdom. I will rebuild it from its ruins and set it up again, just as it used to be, in all its glory, in all its splendor. Those of you who are broken and ruined by sin and scattered everywhere, I will bring back and rebuild, restore, and reestablish. So I conclude that the repairing of the kingdom, the tent, the booth, the house, depending on your translation, is a graphic image way of speaking of the restoration of his people to spiritual wholeness. And it speaks about the destiny in verse 12 of the nations. It says, then you will capture Edom and the other nations that are mine. What's its purpose? The purpose is restoring and rebuilding, but it's talking about mission. Mission. Evangelism. Does anyone know anything about Edom? Edom is referenced more than 120 times in the Old Testament. The prophet Obadiah specifically mentions Edom, now get this, as a people to be judged for their pride in rejoicing over the destruction of Jerusalem. But what God is prophesying here is that you will capture Edom and the other nations that are mine. It's talking about mission, evangelism, reaching out, God gathering in of the lost rogue nations, the Gentiles. It's world mission. Then you. This is the point James is trying to make in Acts 15, is that all the prophets spoke like this and of this gathering, and this awakening and this outpouring to the Gentile nations. Not long to go. Isaiah 10, 11, verse 10 says, the time is coming when one of David's descendants will be the signal for the people of all nations to come together. They will follow his advice and his own nation will become famous. Now, does that sound like ministry? Does that sound like evangelism? Does that sound like God gathering in? Zechariah chapter 2, verse 11. When he does, many nations will turn to him and become his people. At that time, you will know that I am a prophet of the Lord, all powerful. Does that sound like ministry going out? God doing what he does best? The prophecy James in Acts 15 that he uses means in its Old Testament context is that there is a day coming when God will restore, repair, rebuild, and return in favor to his people. And it's happening today. It's happening in front of you. It's happening through Peter and Paul and Barnabas. And the other church leaders are probably nodding their heads, saying, we're seeing it too. We're seeing God pour out his favor on his people. Number three. Now, how does the quote support James's argument? Who's he talking to? He's talking to Pharisees. He's talking to the other leaders. Their one authority is the Old Testament. So he's saying the prophets taught this. You're teaching this, but you can't see it being fulfilled. You can't see what's in front of your face. How often do we see things happen things happen in our lives and we just don't recognize God in it? How are you missing this? Is basically James's thing here. Is God is at work to restore his people, at first Israel, but it has become inclusive, not exclusive to Israel, of bloodline or Jewish descent, but through Jesus' outpouring of blood and grace, and that alone. And we can see evidences of that through the ministry of Peter. God himself visited the uncircumcised Gentiles, and God took out from the Gentiles a people for his name. So James is saying, it's all in Amos. Amos has prophesied that God will raise and rebuild his people. Amos has prophesied that God would penetrate the Gentiles. Amos had prophesied that God would gather a people from all nations. Now, what does that mean for us at Sussex Street today? We have a vision for 10% of real. It's not 100%. I'm not saying God couldn't do 100%. He could. Now, if he couldn't, how big's the God? How big is your God if he couldn't? How big is your God if you quake in your boots at 10%? The questions I asked at the beginning is, who are we and what are we doing here? Is that 10% for this time, for 2020? The end of 2020 is when we want to reach 10, by then is when we want to reach 10%. So I challenge you, and I know I've ran over time. I'm sorry, I apologize, by quite a long way. But it's important, those two questions. Who are we and what are we doing here? We are ruins. In conclusion, if there's such a thing in this sermon, we are ruins, being rebuilt, restored into the image of the Son. The grace of God is lavished upon us as his sons, his daughters. And through that grace, we should be spurred on in the overflow of his love, in the overflow of his grace, in the overflow of his Spirit, and reach not 10. What about 15? What about 20? In the overflow. Who are you? I mean, who are you really? Are you children of God? Are you powerful? Did Jesus say you could do much more than this? Then if so, what are you doing here? I'm not going to do a plug on the comedy night, but that's one thing. But there's countless of other ways that we can be reaching out and saying, you are ruins too. Look, I'm a ruin. Let's be ruins together. Let's be rebuilt together. I'm going to have to skip through a couple. I want to end. Oh, gosh, missed it. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 19 and 20 says this: you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens with everyone else who belongs to the family of God. You are like a building with the apostles and prophets as the foundation, and with Christ as the most important stone or cornerstone, as some translations say. So, guys, you are part of the kingdom of God. You are his chosen. You are his elect. You are being made. You're being remade, you're just being showered upon with grace and love and warmth and kindness and gentleness. Now, conflict, don't let it take root. That hinders you massively. And if you've been hurt, I need to forgive. I ask that you do that. Number two, you are ruins. I'm ruined, but I'm being made new. I'm being restored, being rebuilt. So are you. Claim it. You are a child of God. He loves you. He wants the best for you. But he also wants you to go out. Matthew 28 says, go out into all the world making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, and teach them all the things that I have commanded you to do. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the wisdom of James, that he was able to draw on what was necessary in that moment. So Lord, when we go out and we speak to people, Lord, would we be able to have the same wisdom that we can draw from your word, that we can draw from that inspired word, the word that can cut through anything, that we can bring life into that situation through your word. That we don't only bring your word, but we bring your Spirit, that we bring freedom. And in the same way that Peter just said, look, I have nothing to give you, but I have something massively important I have no silver, I have no gold, but I have the Spirit. Lord, we bless you. We thank you for adopting us. Thank you that you are rebuilding us and restoring us. So, Lord, we bless you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.